Paul starts chapter 11 in a way that we might not expect. Because all through, it seems, certainly 2 Corinthians and some in 1 Corinthians, he has not had much good to say about boasting. Matter of fact, you don't have to go back very far to find where he says, you know, it's really not good. Just back into the 10th chapter in the 12th verse, where he says, we're not bold to number ourselves among those that commend themselves or compare themselves with themselves. It's foolish. It's not wise. Well, Paul starts off here in this chapter, and he says, would that you could bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed ye do bear with me. And the foolishness that he's talking about here is some boasting that we're going to see in this chapter. Paul's boasting, I suggest to you, is different from that about which he had been speaking. He'd been talking about those who compare themselves with themselves and commend themselves, and the purpose for their action was, in essence, to blow themselves up and to appeal to their ego and to make others think that they are just great and wonderful. That is not why Paul is going to boast. He's going to boast here for a much different reason. His boasting doesn't look inward to his ego. It looks outward to the good of other people. And that's what he tells these Corinthians. Would that you could bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed ye do bear with me. For I am jealous over you with the godly jealousy. I espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled even his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. He is doing what he is doing for the good and the benefit of the Corinthian Christians. Because these false apostles had come in, and by their boasting, they had led, maybe I just ought to say many of the Corinthians, and not all the Corinthians, many of the Corinthians astray. And Paul is now saying, I'm afraid that you have succumbed to that, and you have tended to agree with them that because they are so wonderful that I'm really nothing. So bear with me a little bit and let's talk about that. Because I fear for you that if you go on thinking that they are so wonderful and you are deceived by what they are teaching, you will lose your soul. And he doesn't want that to happen. So it is for their eternal benefit that Paul is going to do a little bit of boasting here. Now, this self-praise in which these false apostles were engaging is not something that is just limited to the first century and to these particular teachers in Corinth. You turn on the television almost any day and you can find people preaching who seem to talk more about themselves than they do about the Lord. I've mentioned before, you drive down Interstate 59 and you look off to the left at what used to be the Compact Center and is now the Lakewood Church. You can look up there and you can see Joel Osteen's name in great big letters. And I defy you to find the name of Christ anywhere. You're not going to. It's not there. How many of you have ever seen Robert Schuller, the Glass Cathedral man, if you don't recognize the name? He has a little book that he wrote called Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. You know what his definition of sin is? Sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. And he continues. And what is hell? It is the loss of pride that naturally follows separation from God, the ultimate and unfailing source of our soul's sense of self-respect. He continues, when Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was, quote, because he experienced the ultimate horror, humiliation, shame, and loss of pride as a human being. A person is in hell when he has lost his self-esteem. Had nothing to do with the fact that he was bearing my sin and your sin that separated him from God, that God could not even look on his son when he had my sin on him. He had lost his self-esteem as a human being, and that's why he cried out. Paul's antagonists in Corinth were just great at indulging in self-praise and, as we would say, blowing their own horn. I've heard the old expression that he who tooteth not his own horn, the same shall not be tooted. But if that's what you've got to do to get it tooted, you'd be better just to do without the music. Because that's what these false teachers were doing, and Paul comes in now, and in loving spiritual concern for these Corinthians, he is prepared to indulge in a little foolishness. He still admits it's foolishness, but I've got a good reason for it. It is because I'm interested in your spiritual welfare and in the salvation of your soul. So, in his irony that he's indulging in here, he requests the indulgence of the Corinthians in a little foolishness. And they've already been humoring him, he says, a little bit in that foolishness. Paul supplies here three grounds for his appeal to the Corinthians to bear with him in verses 1 to 6, and each of those grounds is preceded by the word for. He talks about his divine jealousy for the Corinthians, especially when they were endangered by deception. Secondly, he talks about their willingness to put up with rivals who presented an adulterated message. And thirdly, he talks about his claim to be not to be in the least inferior to these super apostles, as they're described literally in verse 5. He starts out by saying, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Now, if there's anything we have been taught that is wrong, it is jealousy. The green monster even has a special name. But all jealousy is not bad. Did you realize that? For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And Paul says the jealousy that I have for you is a godly jealousy. I'm not coveting anything that you've got. I'm not jealous because you've got something that I don't have. I am jealously guarding your eternal welfare. And it is only when I am jealous for you and God is jealous for you and protecting you and attempting to take care of you that all will go well with you and you can avoid the danger that you are facing because of Satan. Nobody questions that human jealousy is a vice, but to share divine jealousy is a virtue. It's the motive and object of the jealousy that is all important and that makes the difference. Paul says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, there are a couple of things there that you might not pick up on unless you read that verse very carefully. There are those who say that Paul was a crotchety old bachelor and really anti-marriage. How can anybody say that when here he says, I espouse you to one husband. Read Ephesians chapter 5 and see what he says about the family, and then see at the end where he says he speaks of Christ and the church. Paul can think of no higher way to talk about the church than to speak of it as a participant in a marriage, the bride of Jesus Christ. And when he talks about one, I've espoused you to one husband, he's talking about the exclusivity of the claim that Christ has over his bride, the church. Read through the Old Testament, particularly the prophecy of Hosea, and see what God calls unfaithfulness by his people. Spiritual adultery. Now, we don't think that's very bad today, do we? You may have been watching the TV this week and have been listening with some interest to the trial between Miss Harris and the parents of her husband that she ran over with her Mercedes and killed. Killed him in the parking lot of a motel from which he had come, having just engaged in an adulterous affair. And his parents stood up and said, we finally had a chance to tell everybody our son is a good man. Well, by what standard? God says when you are not faithful, you are an adulterer. And that's what the Corinthians were in danger of becoming. Now, there's something else in this passage. Paul, it not only tells us Paul has a high opinion of marriage, but it also tells us that Jesus Christ is God. When you go through the Old Testament and read it, how are the people of God described? They're described as being the wife of God. God is the husband, and when they go astray, it is, as we said, spiritual adultery. When we come into the New Testament, the people of God are not described as the wife of the Father. They are described as the wife of Jesus Christ. And that says to me that Paul is saying that the Christ of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament, and that Christ is God of very God. He says that he is the husband of the church. Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, is deity. And he has that exclusive claim. I have espoused you to one husband. And the thing that is prompting Paul's jealousy, verse 3, is the disturbing evidence that he sees and mentions in verse 4 that their minds and their affections are going to be corrupted so that they would lose their single-minded faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Paul recognized that these Corinthian converts, though he had espoused them to one bridegroom, were in danger of being seduced by Satan into unfaithfulness, and this was coming through the imposters who had invaded their community, these false apostles. He's going on to get down in verse 15 to call them messengers or agents of Satan. And here he's saying that they are capable of reproducing at Corinth what Satan had done and achieved in the Garden of Eden. And that is complete deception by cunning. Paul is very plain in what he's saying here about these teachers. It's sort of implicit here, but when he gets down to verses 13 to 15, it's going to be very explicit, and he's going to call them exactly what they are and tell them exactly what's going to happen to them. The danger that he's talking about here is primarily intellectual deception. It's not necessarily moral deception, though there were some moral problems in Corinth. It's intellectual deception. As Eric pointed out to us last week, it deals with the mind. That's always the starting place. And these folks disguise themselves as ministers of light in order that they might deceive the minds and the thinking of people. Change the outlook of people. And thus change the will of those who formerly were following Jesus Christ. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, well, we don't have any real moral problems. We're good people, so God's got to deal fine with us. But folks, it makes a difference what we do doctrinally as well. Good morals don't get you there. And if you don't believe that, read Acts chapter 10 and see what inspiration itself says about Cornelius, a devout man, prayed to God always, gave much alms to the poor. And the Lord sent Peter to preach to him so he could be saved. Now, don't you understand, Lord, what a good man he was? Yeah, the Lord understood that. He said he was, but he was short of heaven. It makes a difference what you do doctrinally as well. Goodness does not get you there. And Paul is telling these Corinthians that that's the case with them. If their mind goes astray and they go off doctrinally, and that's what he's talking about in this passage, then they are in serious trouble along with these false teachers. Paul's fear apparently had foundation in fact. If you look at verse 4, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus. Now, if sometimes is subjunctive, meaning, well, should it happen? But this structure in the Greek isn't saying, should it happen. It's not talking about some hypothetical situation. It's talking as we sometimes talk. Like we might say, if the Bible is the Word of God, and it is. And Paul here is saying, if someone should come among you and teach another Jesus, and they have. He's telling that these false teachers are teaching another Jesus and another spirit. They're proclaiming a message other than the gospel that had been brought to them by the Apostle Paul. They were preaching a different faith. We don't know exactly what they were teaching. We don't have an insight into that. We may talk about that a little bit later to some extent, to the extent we have some indications. But we do know that they were teaching a different gospel, teaching a different Jesus, a function of the Spirit radically different from what Paul had taught them. And Paul was condemning them for that. The third justification for the request that Paul made in verse 1, to bear with him a little bit, comes in verses 5 and 6. And Paul now sort of turns away from expressions of concern to a personal defense. He's still engaging in his senseless or foolish but pardonable self-praise. And he expresses his opinion that he is in no way inferior to these super apostles. These false teachers who had come into the city of Corinth. They apparently had at first presented themselves as someone who carried out their mission in the same manner that Paul had carried out his. But having made their inroads, they adopted an authoritarian stance and sought to impose their authority upon the church in the city of Corinth. If you look down to the end of the chapter that we'll get to next Lord's Day, verses 19 to 21, Paul says, for you being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. You bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. He's talking there about these false teachers. They had tried to impose their authority, and apparently were having some success in imposing it upon the Corinthian church. As we say, their teaching cannot be known with certainty, but they prided themselves on belonging to Christ, chapter 10 and verse 7. They preached a different gospel, chapter 11 and verse 4. They prided themselves on their speaking ability, chapter 11 and verse 6. And that's about all we know. We don't know the details of this other Jesus and so forth that they taught. But one thing is very clear. The Apostle Paul knew that they were not true apostles of Jesus Christ. His accusation against them reminds us of his condemnation of the Galatians in chapter 1, about verses 6 to 9, when he talked about preaching another gospel. And he said, let them be anathema. And the same thing here seems to be true. These folks were Judaizers. Now, there seems to be some differences between these Judaizers and the Judaizers that are talked about in Galatians. These Judaizers, we ought not to be too surprised, sort of adapted themselves to the environment in which they found themselves. And they adopted some of the Hellenistic traits that the Hellenists thought were really impressive. We know, for instance, that the Hellenists looked greatly to rhetoric. And if you could get up and if you were a great, wonderful speaker, then you were just absolutely fantastic and what you said had to be true. That was the basis of their judgment. Their wandering preachers were all paid. They lived off the land, so to speak. And they didn't have a service without passing the plate. Paul didn't do that. And so these Judaizers did, and that made the Corinthians think, well, they must be the true apostles because they're behaving in the way that we expect our teachers to behave. And Paul was not behaving that manner. So they were questioning, along with the super apostles, whether Paul was a true teacher or not. As far as Paul was concerned, we say these folks were not true apostles. They were Judaizers, though they had adapted to their environment. And when Paul says he's not the least inferior to these boys, he's not saying that they are superior to him. He's just saying that he is not inferior to them. And in fact, he says, my knowledge is such as distinguishes me from these folks. Paul, when he says he's not inferior to them, is just responding to their claims. And that's the reason I think that he makes the statement here. A little bit later, he's going to be talking about the fact that he really is superior to them. We get down to verse 21, and particularly the last part of that verse beginning and down through the end of the chapter. Now, verse 6, I submit to you, is not an explanation of verse 5. Since I'm not inferior, not in the least inferior to any of those folks, okay, I may be rude of speech. And some folks think, well, Paul is saying, well, maybe I am in this regard. And so you've got on your handout the question, was Paul a poor preacher? Well, and by poor, I mean the quality of his preaching, not economically. Not like the fellow who had a preacher who had a wreck in his car and he took it to a mechanic and said, you know, fix my car and when you fill out the bill, remember I'm a poor preacher. The guy said, I know, I heard you Sunday. So poor can be used in two senses. And my question is, was Paul a poor quality preacher? And I submit to you that the answer to that is absolutely not. Absolutely not. Well, why? Paul just said, I may be rude of speech. Folks, the comparison is between rhetoric and preaching. I didn't say, is Paul a poor rhetorician? I said, is he a poor preacher? And there's a difference between the two.
Would the Holy Spirit allow it?
The Holy Spirit is not going to make Paul something he wasn't. He's just going to guarantee his message. Period, paragraph. Rhetoric is designed to impress men. And it is applauded because men are impressed. Preaching is designed to bring men face to face with God. And it is not applauded because it accomplishes that. True preaching does. Men don't like to be brought face to face with God. They like the hail fellow well met. Is that applause?
He's full of
compliments.
No,
don't tell
Arden. Yeah, I assure you, I won't. Because if I were there, I wouldn't want anybody to tell Millie. Paul could not have been even a real poor speaker. Because you remember when he went to Athens? I think Eric mentioned this last week. And he went up on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. That's where they took people that they wanted to hear, and they got Paul. When he said, let me tell you about this unknown God whom you worship, they took him and they took him to the Areopagus because they wanted to hear more. Paul was not a poor preacher. Let me illustrate it this way. You may have heard this. I've heard it for years. I never knew where it started. I now know it's a number of years old because I was reminded of it when reading William Barclay's commentary this week and getting ready for the lesson, or last week, I don't remember exactly when. And he talked about a famous story of a group of people who gathered annually for a banquet. And it was their practice at the banquet that each one of them would arise and make a presentation to the assembled guests. And a famous actor was there, and he arose. The eyes turned upon him, and he began, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He recited the 23rd Psalm. And when he was through using all of the arts of the actor, the audience stood and applauded loudly. And he sat down. The next man arose. And he too started. "The Lord is my shepherd." And at first there were a few titters in the room because it did not compare with the wonderful presentation of the actor. But as he continued, the room became quiet and quieter. And finally he quit and he sat down to a thundering silence. It was broken by the voice of the actor, saying, "Sir, I know the psalm, but you know the shepherd." Now, folks, that's the difference between rhetoric and preaching. Paul was not a poor preacher. Paul had had Jesus Christ in his heart. And whenever he stood before an assembly, it was made known to them, made plain to them. And he had determined to know nothing among them or anybody else save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Some may know the Bible, but Paul knew the Savior. It is not the manner, though the manner can help. It is the matter that makes the difference. When we were at Lipscomb, where's Joshua when you need him? I need time to stand still. Brother Batsel Baxter, not the one you know of, not Batsel Barrett Baxter, the son, but the father. Every year, at least once in chapel, was required to get up and read the 23rd Psalm because people loved the way he read it. Got a different emphasis than most of us put on it. It always started, "The Lord is my shepherd." And when he finished, you knew that he was. And that's the difference, folks, in rhetoric and in preaching. Verses 7 to 12, Paul talks about his financial dependence or independence. "Did I commit a sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached to you the gospel of God for naught? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them that I might minister unto you. And when I was present with you and was in want, I was not a burden on any man, for the brethren, when they came from Macedonia, supplied the measure of my want, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome unto you. So I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this glorying in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them that desire an occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we." I want to go through quickly through these verses. Paul here is talking about the fact that these teachers had charged him with not being a true teacher because he didn't take funds. And he's saying, "That's right, I did. But did I commit a sin? Did I do wrong in doing that?" Paul did take money for preaching. As a matter of fact, he tells these Corinthians, "Listen, brethren, you know, when I got in want," and he says, "I did while I was in the city of Corinth. Apparently, tent making wasn't doing really well at the time. And Paul had some wants, some needs. And you know who satisfied those needs?" Oh, yeah. Same folks we've already heard about in this chapter. The Laodiceans. People from Philippi. They came over. And they brought Paul money. And that satisfied his needs that he had at that time. And he was not going to take money from the Corinthians because he wanted to impress upon them that he wasn't like the other teachers. "I've got a different message. I've got salvation for you. And I'm not living off of you. And I'm not going to live off of you. And I'm not going to stop doing what I'm doing." Paul had a practice of not taking money from the people to whom he preached. Doesn't mean he didn't take some from others, because he did. And you know what these false teachers did? There is no depth to which false teachers will not go. "Oh, well, you know, if Paul loved you, he'd take money from you. Paul doesn't love you." Paul just said, you know, in a manner that really said, "You Corinthians know better than that. My laborings among you night and day, and what I've done for you and what I've brought to you, God knows. God knows." He said, "Let God be the judge." And he appealed to their consciences, I think. And I expect their consciences smote them about that time. Then verse 12, he says, and this verse is not clear at all in the English, But he says, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing because I'm going to keep them from having any occasion at all that they will ever have reason to believe that they are anywhere near an apostle, like I am. That's basically what he's saying there. Now, let's get down to the last of the chapter, last of these verses that we're going to talk about, the false apostles, where the rubber hits the road. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, folks, there are some folks around today who tell us that when false teachers come in, we all just stand over quietly and say, please don't do that. Well, yeah, we don't want to be unkind. I don't want to be unloving, but folks, it's not loving at all not to take a firm stand against people who are teaching false doctrine. If you do that, as Eric's pointed out from a statement from, what's his name? the commentary on Romans.
McGuigan?
No, the older one.
I don't know. I've got so many on Romans.
Can't name them, but his comment was, if you do that, you love neither the people nor the Lord.
Whiteside.
Whiteside. R.L. Whiteside. I knew that all along. I just want to know if he did.
And he did.
When people come in and teach false doctrine, it is the obligation of every Christian to stand against it. I know we sometimes talk about thank you for our elders and their stand for the truth. But folks, what do you do if elders don't stand for the truth? I was in a situation one time where a fellow came up to me and there was a doctrinal dispute and the elders were just flat wrong. They had changed their position that had been right. And they were just flat wrong. And a man who had been an elder looked at me and he said, well, you know, I just got to go along with the elders. And I said, well, let me tell you something. When you get to the judgment day, they may answer for their oversight of your soul, but you're going to answer for your decision. So you better decide for yourself. It's sort of like N.B. Hartman used to say, every tub shall sit on its own bottom. And that's the way it's going to be in judgment. I'm going to stand there, and I'm going to answer to the Lord. And it makes a difference. Paul did not hesitate to call these people what they were. In plain, simple, easy to understand, everyday language. These men are false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They fashion themselves into apostles of Christ. We ought not to be surprised at that. Isn't that what Satan did in the garden? Jesus said, John 8:44, he is a liar and has been from the beginning. He's the father of liars. He started it and he deceived Eve. Paul's already talked about in this book. And now he's saying these are the same kind of people. They're workers of Satan. They fashion themselves. They disguise themselves. You know, if you don't want the prey to see you, you disguise yourself. I bet there's some of you folks in here who have camouflage outfits you wear when you go hunting. Well, I shot didn't make any difference. I could wear my Sunday suit. But you don't want the prey to see you. And these folks disguise. They come in. Their mouths, you know, flow like honey. Their words are easy on the ear. And the first thing you know, people start saying, hey, yeah, that's I like that. I like that. I like that. Paul says, you look at these folks and you see exactly what they are. He has been using some irony, but folks, when he gets to this point, the irony is gone. And he calls it like it is, and then he concludes with something that, oh, you really don't want to do today. If I may paraphrase, he says, they're going to hell. Their end shall be according to their works. And he's already told them what kind of works they have, so there's not much doubt about the end that they're going to have. Now, folks, sometimes people have very negative reactions to plain speaking. But when truth is at stake, and we do not speak plainly, we're not being faithful to the charge that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ. Period, paragraph. That is our first loyalty. It doesn't make any difference what it cost me personally. It doesn't make any difference if friends turn away. I've got an obligation to my master. And by the help of the Lord, I will fulfill it. May God help each of us to do that.
Amen.
Is my prayer. Thank you for your presence. Next week, we'll conclude chapter 11.